Harvest Messages are brought to you by Harvest Partners. To receive free email daily devotions or to become a Harvest Partner, please visit us online at harvest.org.
Oh God, we thank you for Jesus Christ, the light of the world, who came to save and love. And this time of year we celebrate the coming of his birth in the manger, Lord. But he came to live that life for us and die and rise. And now he lives in us through the power of the Holy Spirit, burning like a fire in us. And God, we just ask that you fan that flame, even if it's just little flickering, tiny flame. Fan it, please. If it's already burning bright, burn it brighter. And Lord, if there's not a light there yet, we pray by the end of this message, every one of us would be on fire for you. And we pray this for your glory in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. Acts chapter 8. And this is our last message before our Christmas break. I loved the fact that two times in our text this morning, joy was joy to the world. So it's kind of a Christmas message too, I guess. Well, I love that last song. Thank you, worship team. A beautiful time of worship. Light a flame in my heart. Burn it bright for all the world to see. Well, you know, Jesus, as I mentioned in my prayer, he is the light of the world, and that flame, that passion, that fire is only in us because he initiated that when he came. It began in him, and we are the reflection of that light. He is the original source of the light. The illumination that began in Jerusalem, first with Jesus, and then the 120, and then the 3,000 believers, that flame was going to be fanned and it was going to spread. And as I think about that, I think, you know, we camp a lot. And if you take a log that's not fully on fire out of a fire pit and toss it off to the side, it'll quickly fizzle out. You only can take a log that is fully engulfed, if you will, and separate it from the others. And we really need to be fully engulfed with that power of the Holy Spirit in order to make an impact in a very dark world. Well, so this was the beginning of that fire fanning out, flaming, through the words and the witness of those first believers. God wants to take that flame of faith, his light, his love, his fire, his plan of salvation, and spread it for all the world to see. This summer, Harvest Crusade celebrated 25 years of our evangelical outreach through the Crusades. They've been 25 years in Anaheim and gone as far to the utter parts of the world as Australia. And up close for 24 of those 25 years, I have been present for at least all of the crusades in Anaheim. And I have seen a little fan or a little fire of faith go down on the field over and over and over again and multiplied. You see that work of God, and it's exciting to see. Most, I hope, I pray, are followed up with discipleship, and that little flame of faith that began will grow and make an impact in their communities, in their families, in their churches, wherever they land, if you will. They'll grow, they'll burn bright, they'll spread. But sadly, not all of them will do that. Only God knows the heart, and only he knows how many that flame didn't ignite, didn't take hold on good soil, didn't burn for Christ when it got squelched out by the cares of the world, the enemy, the flesh. Only the Lord knows that. It fizzles out, or maybe there was just no flame there, no light to begin with. When they go back to their real life, there really wasn't a change from what they professed going down on the field that night. If that flame is going to grow, we tell people in follow-up on the field, if they've given their lives or recommitted their lives to Jesus, four things need to be present. You need to pray. You need to read your Bible. You need to be in a good Bible teaching church fellowship where you're taught regularly the Word of God. And you need to tell others. Well, Acts chapter 8, we see the telling others part. This flame, this light was burning brightly, and they wanted to go tell others. Now, the motivation for them to go tell others was the persecution. They didn't necessarily, I'm sure they didn't want that, but their desire to share Jesus, what he had done, the gospel, the good news, the way, as it was called back then, was their motivating factor. Acts 8 is a recording of lives changed because of Jesus, the gospel. The evidence led to the threat on their lives. If someone's life is threatened for their beliefs, that's evidence that what they believe is true if they still continue to proclaim that. So this faith was real in these people that were scattered, that were persecuted, because they didn't shut their mouths. They fled, which was part of God's ultimate plan in spreading the gospel. But their faith was real. They didn't close their mouths, even in spite of the persecution. They didn't abandon their faith. Even with the persecution, their conversion was real. If you're a note taker, the title of my message this morning is A Faith That Is Real. And as I read this text, I definitely saw application in seeing what these early believers, the church, was going through. I saw warning, I saw encouragement and challenge. So let's dig into the first four verses of Acts chapter 8. Now Saul was consenting to his, meaning Stephen's, death. At that time, a great persecution arose against the church, which was in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc on the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. Therefore, those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. We'll stop there for our first consideration. Our point this morning is, if your faith is real, a faith that is real, number one, your faith will be persecuted. Persecution, a secular definition, is to exterminate, drive away, subjugate people because of religion, race, or belief. That's just on dictionary.com what I found. But the Bible, from that original word in both Hebrew and Greek translations, is to pursue, to press on, to oppress, to harass, to bring judgment or punishment. Persecution can be physical, social, mental, and spiritual in nature. Social would be just like you're going to make one group of people outcast because of their beliefs or their stand on certain things. The most extreme form of persecution is what we read about with Stephen last week. The murder, the martyring for his faith. It's murder. It's taking another human being's life. Persecution can both be a threat to do something or the sudden and physical carrying out of it. I thought of terrorism there, you know, just that fear that at any moment you could be persecuted. You don't know what or how or where or when, but just that terror that must have been a part of these early believers. Both the Old Testament and the New Testament record persecution. Israel as a nation was not unfamiliar with being persecuted for their faith. Jesus was the most extreme example in Scripture and ever of one being persecuted. He suffered every type of persecution there was, the physical, the social, the spiritual, every type of persecution. He was rejected, ridiculed, mocked, despised, tried unfairly, beaten, and ultimately crucified. And Jesus was perfect. He was the sinless, spotless Lamb of God. He was persecuted because he preached God's grace in bringing and offering salvation and the judgment that would come. And he was persecuted by the religious leaders primarily. That's where that fire of resistance started, a bad fire. The attack was not just on Jesus and the apostles any longer, but on the whole church. And it carries on today for us. Jesus warned his followers. This would have been true for the early church, and it's true until he returns or raptures the church. Jesus warns his followers in John 15:20. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they'll persecute you also. In the last chapter, Acts 7, Stephen, the deacon, was persecuted and stoned to death for preaching. The death of Stephen marked the first time a Christian was martyred for their faith after Jesus is risen, after the risen Lord. Because of this and the intensified threats, in verse 1b, we read of chapter 8, they were all scattered except for the apostles. Cause and effect. You know, I've mentioned this before. I'm a substitute school teacher up on the hill, and cause and effect almost at every grade level. The kids are learning this. For certain things that happen, there will be effects. Persecution was happening, and the effect was actually a good one, a part of God's will. The effect wasn't to burn it out and stop this movement, as was the opposition's desire. The effect was that they were scattered, and they preached boldly, and they went to places they would not have gone apart from the persecution, most likely. The hope for the enemies of the gospel would be that the message of the good news of Jesus, which I mentioned is called the way at this point, it would stop, but it didn't happen. The gospel spread. Warren Wiersbe said, the salt was now leaving the Jerusalem salt shaker to be spread all over Judea and Samaria, just as the Lord had commanded. We are the salt of the world, right? And sometimes we stay in our little harvest Bible study salt shaker, and we're really good, and we shake things up, but we keep our hand on the lid. And, you know, God says, hey, I want you to go out in your workplace, in your extended family, in your neighborhood, in your communities, and I want you to be present there, be that creating the thirst, the preservative, which is the function of salt. I stopped as I was doing my study, and I thought about this really profound truth. I'm able to hold and study and read my Bible and know Jesus as Lord and Savior, largely in part of Acts chapter 8, because that's where the church, that's where the good news first began to spread. Now, we know from John 3:16, God sent Jesus to die for the whole world, but the saints in Acts chapter 8, I can trace back to my salvation extended because of these believers preaching the word, their faithfulness to preach the word. Because of, and even despite persecution, they carried their faith beyond their homes. The words or works of Christ didn't penetrate the hearts of those who killed him. It incited immense rage, but it didn't quench that fire that was burning in the church. Those believers feared for their lives, I'm certain of it, and they fled Jerusalem. But they were not ashamed of the message. They had a holy fear of God, a good fear. It was a frightening time for the church, though. Saul, he made havoc of the church, Scripture records in this chapter, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. Think about that, ladies. The church was being hunted down and persecuted. Personalize that. Think of the darkness of the night in your home. You know, you hear a sound in the middle of the night and you have door locks and you have lights that you can turn on. And in some cases, you have protection. You have home protection. You have a flashlight, whatever it is. But here, they didn't have any of that. They would have just probably been caught off guard in the middle of the night with the babies sleeping. And what if it happened during the day when the husband was out, you know, working, if you will, or the kids out playing, and then suddenly you're being dragged away and you hear chaos in the streets, and there's no cell phone. There was no news to turn on to know that this is beginning here and they're marching there and all that, where we have the play-by-play. Yes, word got out, definitely, but they didn't know when, or they didn't know how, or they didn't know who. You didn't have a car to be able to drive down the road and pick up your aging parents who are living alone and can't flee for themselves, to scoop them up and bring them with you to safety. And by name, Saul is listed as the chief persecutor. Saul went crazy, full throttle. He was bent on destroying the church. You know, Saul went from nodding approval, consenting to Stephen's death, to ravaging the church. And then in chapter 9, verse 1, we will read next time, to breathing threats and murders against the disciples of the way. Saul was zealous for God, though he was serving and honoring God, though he was not serving and honoring God in this way. Just like a crazed, rabid animal, he was literally seeking to tear apart the church. It's a picture of a wild animal mangling its prey to destroy, ruin, and damage. It's like a wolf going into a sheep's pen and just won't stop ripping those innocent sheep and lamb apart until every one of them is dead. And it's not for food that wolves will do this. It's purely for the hunt, purely for the kill. That's the picture of what was going on, and Saul was right behind it. I have no doubt the weight of this sin would weigh so heavily on Paul in his future. But you know, it made the grace of God so much more precious to him when he was converted. And you know, for a lot of us, we might have the weight of sin, that the image comes back and the enemy wants to use it to haunt us and destroy us and condemn us. But therefore now, Paul's own words, there is no condemnation for anyone who is in Christ Jesus. That man is dead. I loved our memory verse for this week. The old man is dead. The new has come. Everyone in Christ is a new creation. I'm so thankful for what we will read next time, that there would be the man Paul that God knew of and loved while he was still doing this. While we were still enemies, Christ died for us. So ladies, don't let the enemy destroy you or condemn you when those images of what you did before Christ or in a fallen state, you know, backslidden state, prevent you from resting in God's love for you. It should make God's grace and salvation that much sweeter to all of us. God is sovereign and in control. And here it's a perfect example of the intent and the powers of darkness unleashed ultimately would swing and be used for God's glory. You know, I know all of us would agree we do not know persecution to this degree. Our suffering, our periods of being uncomfortable or ridiculed for our faith pales to what these saints and even the persecuted church worldwide today suffers. We don't need to look any further than Pastor Saeed Abedini in Iran. He's been there 2 years, his family just celebrated another Thanksgiving, still giving thanks to the Lord, but her husband, Nagme's husband, and those two kids, their daddy was not there. Let's pray anew, afresh, be burdened to pray he's home by Christmas. With God, all things are possible. And for the rest of the persecuted church that we don't have a name to. Sometimes I wonder what those early saints would think of with what we mistake maybe for persecution. A great book is Through the Gates of Splendor, if you're looking for a good read this Christmas. It's the account of Elizabeth Elliot's husband, Jim Elliot, and four other men that were murdered, persecuted because of their faith. Sometimes we have hurt feelings because we stand for the Lord. We're left out of gatherings because we're Christians. They're mild, perhaps, but they hurt. I know that. Maybe you're the only believer in your family. Maybe you pay a high price or a price for taking a stand for Christ. Don't be surprised or discouraged, the Bible says. Persevere. Jesus was standing to receive Stephen when he took a stand for Christ. And we know Jesus is at the right hand of the Father right now, making intercession and praying for us, that we would be strong, that flame would be fanned to full flame. Some degree, we better be facing some sort of rejection and persecution if our faith is real, as our title says, if our faith is real in Christ, especially, ladies, the day in which we live. What do you do? Well, I've been a Christian for 25 years now, and for the first 20 years, there wasn't much of a response from those that I knew not professing to be born again. I can't say if they're saved or not, but they would not say they are born again. But about 5 years ago in my own life, things really changed. Biblical beliefs, stands, absolutes that my family have always had and openly held were now under attack. And that attack is fueled primarily from what media and the agenda of the worldview holds and esteems as right. We had some phone calls and emails asking us directly, do you believe thus and so about certain hot button issues? They mentioned the hot button issue. As much as possible, in humility and complete confidence in what the Bible says is true, we affirmed our beliefs. And we said, it's not what we say, it's what God says in his word, the Bible, and we believe in the authenticity and the inerrant word of God. Some relationships at that point in our lives ceased, and it was not our choice at all. Sometime later, an extended family member was out in California, and she came to my house, and we had been very divided, this portion of my family. And she said to me, Trish, show me in the Bible where it says what the hot button issue was, is wrong. And I said to her, sweetie, for 20 years at the time, it was 20 years, I've been reading my Bible every day to know what God says. I said, every day when I read it, I read of how much God loves me and his plan for me. And if you give me the privilege of opening up God's word to you, I'm not going to say, this is a sin, sinner. You know, yes, it's true. Yes, I believe that. But I She's not one, to my knowledge, that reads the Word of God, that professes to believe in the Word of God. And that was how I believe the Holy Spirit directed me to answer that. But I didn't have that opportunity with her to open up my Bible, and that troubled me for some time. So maybe a year after that, still troubled by this, the Holy Spirit not letting me let it go, I have Facebook, and I'm connected with a lot of people on Facebook from the Midwest and from my before Christ years, that they could gather bits and pieces of me being a Christian now, but I wanted them to know that they know. So for coming up on 3 years now, every day, Jeff and I read our one-year Bible. We have for, we figure about 22 years been reading that together. But every day for 3 years, I've been posting what I call my daily bread from the one-year Bible. And it's a verse or two from my reading that ministers to me that I want to share. Now, certainly, as I read the Word of God, much more ministers to me that I don't journal out there for Facebook land. But this fulfills my desire. Give me the privilege of showing you what God's Word does say. And it's the whole counsel of God. I share His promises. I share His love. The last several days, everything I'm reading in 1 John is about love, love, love. We can't get enough of that. But I share the whole counsel of God, the warning, the commands. And I've had persecution because of that. I've had people private message me and say, I hate who you've become. I miss the old Trish. And I've had subtle evidence that people don't like it. You know, friends that Jeff and I reconnect with on Facebook through college, oh yeah, so great to see you guys, and then boom, they're off our feed and our friends and all that. You know, because of the way Facebook works, there's likes. I wondered as I was writing to share this, what if I had 1,000 dislikes, if there was a dislike button, and not a single like, or maybe one? Would I still do it? Well, I'd pray, I know that. But this is what I know, ladies, that God's Word doesn't return void. And with whether someone says they like it, they've read it, maybe, maybe not. I know you can block people and then they don't even have to see it. But I'm putting God's Word out there. I want the whole world to know how much God loves them. And I'm so sick of the enemy ripping off what we believe in and the love of Christ. I'm so sick of it. They want to focus on these hot button issues. Tell someone how much God loves them. You may be persecuted for that. You may not be invited to family reunions. You may get the emails, I hate who you've become. But who we are becoming in Christ is what matters. To some, the Bible says, we're a sweet aroma, fragrance unto God. And to others, the Bible says we're the stench of death. That's just a reality. You know what I fear, ladies? That huge tide of opposition to Christianity and the word of God might cause some of us to shrink from sharing boldly. In 1521, Martin Luther faced the real threat of execution in his boldness to share the word. He said, I'm bound by the scriptures I've quoted, and my conscience is captive to the word of God. I cannot and I will not retract anything, since it is neither safe nor right to go against conscience. I cannot do otherwise. Here I stand. May God help me. Amen. Persecution to the degree of Stephen, Luther, though Luther wasn't martyred for his faith, but he was entirely willing. That real threat of death, ladies, we may face it in our lifetime, should the Lord tarry. But if we can't even say God's word in public or let people know who we are in Christ, do you think you'd be able to die for him? cause effect again. If you're not persecuted in some way, are you sharing that your faith is real? God won't be mocked. Those who persecute the body of Christ will be judged severely, but God will give the opportunity to repent. Our battle isn't with those who oppose us, but the powers of darkness that fuel their opposition. And the Bible tells us how to respond to persecution. Matthew 5:44 says, "But I say, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you." And believe me, I do. I pray by name for so many that burden my heart. Because of God's forgiveness and love for Saul, he would become Paul. God would be merciful to Saul and save him, and God gave him the opportunity to repent. Zeal for the persecution and the hatred for Christ and his church that was part of Saul's life would be replaced by zeal for God's glory through Christ and the hatred of sin and the lost condition of souls. God will have the final say and make all things that are wrong now right. We continue on honoring his name as we live and move and have our being for his glory. Pray for those that reject you or reject God's word. They're rejecting Christ. Turn the other cheek. Show mercy. Show love. And be confident in the Lord. Shortly before Paul died, he was in a damp, dark prison. And he wrote these words to his beloved son in the faith, Timothy, 2 Timothy 4:7-8. "I fought the good fight. I've finished the race, and I've remained faithful. And now the prize awaits me, the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me on the day of his return. And the prize isn't just for me, but for all who eagerly look for his returning." What do we know of the church? They were on fire. They were preaching wherever they went. The result was miraculous works and great joy. The Spirit of God was moving. There was unity. They were obedient. People were listening. People were eager to hear the message and see the miracles. There was fruit. They were being blessed. People came to faith and were baptized. Evil spirits were cast out, but they didn't go quietly. They screamed as they left their victims. The work of God was so big at this time that Philip had Peter and John come to help him out, come to assist. And when they arrived, they prayed for the new believers in Samaria to receive the Holy Spirit. Now, it's important to remember this was a unique time in the early church. There were works and things that happened that were for that purpose, for the gospel to go out. People had accepted and believed the message of the gospel, the good news of Jesus, but it wasn't until the apostles laid their hands on them that they received the Holy Spirit. Christians have the power and the presence today and since then of the presence of the Holy Spirit. It's not a separate occurrence. It happens the moment of conversion, from the moment of salvation. But why the delay for these Samaritans? Well, maybe they weren't really believers. We don't know. Scripture indicates they probably were. But I like what MacArthur wrote of this. He said, "Remember the deep rivalry between the Samaritans and the Jerusalem Jews. And by the church essentially coming from Jerusalem and Peter and John laying hands on these once hated people, it was bringing us together as one church. Perhaps speculation, if they would have received the Holy Spirit then, and Peter and John representing the Jerusalem church wasn't brought there, perhaps the church would have been different entities, but clearly this was the work of uniting the church. I liked to look at it that way. Galatians 3:28 says there's no longer Jew, Gentile, slave, free, male, female. Never mind. You are all one in Christ Jesus. I was going to say something political there. I don't know why. Okay, whoa, I got to catch up here. Verses 18 to 24, enter Simon. And when Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands, the Holy Spirit was given, he offered him money, saying, give me this power also, and anyone on whom I lay my hands, that I might receive the Holy Spirit. Ladies, I don't know if I told you, I'm reading from verse 18 on. But Peter said to him, your money perish with you, because you thought that the gift of God could be purchased with money. You have neither part nor portion in this matter, for your heart isn't right in the sight of God. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness, and pray God, if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity. Then Simon answered and said, pray to the Lord for me that none of these things which you have spoken may come upon me. Our second point is faith cannot be purchased. Faith will be persecuted. Faith cannot be purchased. The man following Philip was named Simon the Sorcerer. He practiced magic. He had made a name for himself. He was referred to as the Great One, or the Power of God with a little g. Simon wanted in on it and wanted what God, Almighty God, capital, uppercase G, was doing. Simon initially appeared from outward evidence as a believer. He seemed to do and say the right things. He did it as he was commanded. He was baptized. But there came a point when the game was up. The spirit of darkness, wanting to kill, rob, destroy, and even duplicate, was evident through what Simon was trying to do. It's not so common for us in our society to encounter people steeped in witchcraft, though it is here. Demonic activity is just as dark and insidious in our culture. C.S. Lewis in Screwtape Letters said, Satan and his demons adapt themselves to whatever worldview prevails in a given society. They're equally at home in a Western materialist society and third world magicians. Faith cannot be purchased by money, works, or any human effort. I think the last two parts of that, I don't think any of us think we can buy God's grace with money, but I think it's a little closer to home when we think of the works and human effort. We might have subtle tendencies to that. Salvation can't be purchased at all. It was purchased by Christ, and it came at a very costly price. But for us, it's a free gift of grace. Grace alone. The Holy Spirit's presence, the gifts of the Spirit, the favor with God, God's blessing, power, and wisdom, all by his grace. We don't deserve their unmerited favor. We can't buy God's love or the benefits of being his. What God gives us is for our good and his glory and the use of the body of Christ. They're not for sale. Nothing God has or offers is ever for sale. Other translations soften the meaning of verse 20. J.B. Phillips renders what Peter's saying as, to hell with your money. If there was any hope for Simon to be saved, he needed a correct view of his sin. He may not have liked what he heard, but no softening of his heart or a holy fear of God. He just feared the dreadful things that Philip said would happen to him. Simon wanted the fame and the name attached to himself, but there will be no other name other than the name of Jesus. Jesus, the name above all names, was humble. He didn't draw attention to himself. He gave all. He gave freely, and he gave even his very life in the most selfless of all acts. Verse 21 says, you have neither part nor portion in this matter, for your heart is not right in the sight of God. That was proof that Simon was not saved. His heart was not right with God. When sin was pointed out, he didn't confess and indicate he desired to be saved or please God. He wanted prayer that none of the terrible things would happen. Simon made a confession of faith. He said it, but he didn't make the profession of faith, going out and proclaiming it, living differently because of what Christ had done. The gospel shared will always go out on good and bad soil. You can't tell by someone's emotional or lack of response which way it fell. If it's a faith that's real, you'll know by the fruit that comes from it. Simon may have thought he was saved, but the sobering reality is in Matthew 7, 21 to 23, not everyone who calls on me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. Only those who actually do the will of my Father in heaven will enter. On judgment day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, we prophesied in your name and cast out demons in your name and performed many miracles in your name. But I'll reply, I didn't know you. Depart from me, you who break God's laws. Examine yourself, 2 Corinthians 13:5. See if your faith is genuine. Test yourselves. Surely you know that Jesus Christ is among you. If not, you've failed the test of genuine faith. Well, lastly, ladies, and we'll wrap it up with this, for a faith that it's real, that is real, it must be a faith that is proclaimed. Faith must be proclaimed. When a believer is filled with and led by the Holy Spirit, God will use that believer in the most amazing ways. God had used Philip in mighty ways in Samaria. He reached a lot of people. And then no sooner had that finished, and then he says, go to the desert, middle of nowhere. Where would the crowds be to preach to? The witness of many miracles, not likely to happen. But Philip went anyway, and he'd encounter an individual. God will send individuals to reach the masses, and he'll send individuals to reach the isolated. Simon had a counterfeit faith. In verse 26 to 39, we meet a man whose faith would be real, the Ethiopian eunuch. This encounter with this man was genuine faith. Words were followed by action and obedience. Verse 26, now an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, arise and go south along the road which goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert. So he arose and went. I underlined that in my Bible. This is a desert. So he went. Only God can bring something out of a desert. And behold, a man from Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority under Candace, the queen of the Ethiopians, who had charge of all her treasury and had come to Jerusalem to worship, was returning. And sitting in his chariot, he was reading Isaiah the prophet. And then the Spirit said to Philip, go near and overtake this chariot. So Philip ran to him and heard him reading from the prophet Isaiah and said, do you understand what you're reading? And he said, how can I, unless someone guides me? And he asked Philip to come and sit with him. The Samaritans had been offered that gift of salvation. They were a people despised by Jews. And some people, sadly, may be despised by man, but they're always loved by God. This lone man on a journey through the desert would be, the offer of salvation would be brought to him. God does go after those who are far off, seemingly out in the middle of nowhere. We may not happen upon someone who's reading the scriptures. Do you know what you're reading? You know, what a great opportunity. You go to Starbucks and you see someone that, do you know what you're reading? That's not likely going to happen as often as we'd like it to. But you know, we go to Starbucks and we see someone sitting by themselves and we say, do you know God loves you? And just engage. Philip engaged this man. He asked a question, and then that led to a bridge. He was building a bridge, and that bridge led to this man's salvation. There was obedience involved. There was risk, if you will, involved. He didn't know what the man would say. He was a powerful man, you know. He had an entourage with him, likely. But he engaged. He cared. Reach out. Care. Look for people. Preach to the masses. But look for the individuals as well, those that are isolated. It comes back to the scriptures always. Verses 35 to 40, then Philip opened his mouth and beginning at this scripture, preached Jesus to him. He was reading the prophetic word from Isaiah about Jesus. Now, as they went down the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "See, here's water. What hinders me from being baptized?" And then Philip said, "If you believe with all your heart, you may." And he answered and said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." So he commanded the chariot to stand still. And both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and he baptized him. And now when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught Philip away, so that the eunuch saw him no more. And the man went on his way rejoicing. I love the last verse. Philip's then just on to the next place, doing the next thing. The eunuch's conversion was followed immediately with action. He jumped down and was baptized. When I taught the last time on baptism, I challenged you. You know, you need to be baptized. It's a command from Scripture. Do you have a faith that's real, ladies? If you do, it's going to be persecuted. Faith will be persecuted. Realize it's not your works. You can't earn it, God's love or favor. It's a faith that can't be purchased. And finally, it's a faith. If it's burning, if it's real, if it's a fire in you, it must be proclaimed. Ask the Holy Spirit to show you what that means in your life. Let me pray. Father, I thank you for Jesus, who is real. The real, true Word of God that is a lamp to our feet, a light to our path. The presence, the very real presence of the Holy Spirit. The very real fact that we now have access to a holy God because of the blood of Jesus that atoned for our sin. That we can cry out, "Abba, Father," that you care, a love that is real. And God, ignite this fire in us, that there is evidence of it. Help us in persecution. Help us to realize it's all grace, and help us to proclaim your love until you come again. In Jesus' name.